in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 11 to 22. Let me just say that Chronicles is history. The chronicler is a historian who's writing a long, long time after the events. He's writing in a particular time of difficulty with a particular purpose for the people of the day. And I hope we'll find out there are timeless truths for us in these great stories. We'll begin with the King Solomon. And he's the last king of the United Kingdom. And the temple, the great temple, has just been built and has been dedicated. And the Lord appears to Solomon. Now, there are a few Bibles. Royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace. The Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague amongst my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule amongst peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they've forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he has brought all this disaster on them. Amen. And may God give us understanding of history teaches us that history teaches us nothing, true or false. Well, true, possibly true for secular history. False, absolutely false for sacred history. And Chronicles is sacred history in that it sets out his story. That's to say, God's story with God's people. So Chronicles can teach us here this morning what we need to find God, know God, and experience God and his guidance here and now, and to live with God hereafter. So let's allow Chronicles to teach us God's story and therefore our story this morning. Now, very probably your concern as you come to church this morning, as you sit in your seat just now, is how to live tomorrow. Now, if God is to teach us today how we're to live tomorrow, we need to go back to yesterday. That's to say, the yesterday of Chronicles. And there are lots of yesterdays before we get back to Chronicles, 2,500 years of them to get back there. And that's a lot of dipping back into the past. But we've got to do it if we're going to see the point. And the chronicler's point and question is this. When expectations are dashed, can God be trusted? And that's a simple point, but a very important question. When expectations are dashed, can God be trusted? Now, the Chronicles was written many, many years after the return from the terrible trauma of the exile in Babylon. And this return back to Israel and to Jerusalem was supposed, according to the Old Testament prophets, to herald a new time of revival. And so the expectations were very high at the return. But the expectations were dashed. There's supposed to be great numbers returning, but only a trickle came back. There's supposed to be a great temple rebuilt, a bit like Solomon's temple of which we read, but only a small building was raised. There's supposed to be great prosperity happen, but lots of droughts and plagues of locusts and harvest failures followed. There were supposed to be lots of victories over the surrounding nations, but the near neighbors still continued to harass and to threaten. Great expectations, but expectations dashed. And when that happens, a very real question is raised by God's people. A question that's been raised down the ages to the present time. When expectations are dashed, can God still be trusted? It's a timeless question. It's a contemporary one. I hold in my hands here a page from last Monday's, one of our newspapers, and a page from one of them, with an article in the heading, "Society's Worse Off," quotes, "when they have God on their side." Can God still be trusted in what is supposedly a Christian nation? Or take church life and church growth over the years. Expectations ran very high, you know, in the 1950s in Scotland. Associated with the Tom Allen Tell Scotland campaign and the Billy Graham All Scotland Crusade, throngs of people were coming into the churches, and great predictions for the years ahead. What's happened 50 years down the track? I was talking to somebody 2 weeks ago tomorrow. She was telling me she worked in Church of Scotland in a large area in Easterhouse, which is 2 miles, 3 miles down the road from us. And she said on a Sunday morning, there's no more than 30 people there. I did a bit of mathematical calculation. I reckon that it's something like 0.3% of the population. Can God still be trusted? Can His gospel still be trusted as being the true gospel that really does work, that really does save? Or take our personal circumstances. This morning, have you had hopes raised and then great disappointments and discouragements in jobs, careers, family, marriage, health, fitness? Or what about your Christian experience? You know, over the years, we've had lots and lots of people have stand here in a service in January and publicly profess their faith, and they've done it, you know, with real excitement and with great expectation. But numbers of them have said to me subsequently that faith didn't work out for them. If I got a tenner every time in the last 30 years I'd heard somebody say Christianity hasn't worked for them, then I'd be off to the Bahamas in the morning. When expectations are dashed, can God still be trusted? Yes, says the chronicler, He can. And he answers his own question by giving us a whole series of stories about God's kings, stories which show that God has acted down the ages to the present time, doing and achieving and saying certain things to his people. Same things to us today. And I've found three timeless truths in our first story this morning about Solomon, which help us to trust God when expectations are dashed. And here's the first thing I've found. It's the assurance of God's attentive presence with His people. Verse 15, Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. God's attentive presence forever, always. Is God everywhere? Asked one small child at school. Yes, he is, replied his unsuspecting teacher. Well, said the little boy, is God in my inkwell? These were the days when boys and girls at school used pens with nibs, and there were inkwells fitted into the desk. Some of the older generation may remember that and know what I'm talking about. Is God in my inkwell? Some hesitation from the teacher. And then, yes. Whereupon the child placed his thumb over the inkwell and said triumphantly, got him! There's no record as to the teacher's response. Now there is a sense in which God is in the inkwell, because God is here, there, and everywhere in his omnipresence. That's because he's God. But that's different from his attentive presence. That's to say, his attentive, loving, caring, providing, protecting, acting presence with his people. And apparently at that time, this was located in the temple, this great temple. I'll be there always and forever in the temple. Now, of course, God's attentive presence may be temporarily withdrawn through idolatry, as the Lord warns Solomon in verses 19 to 22. If your descendants go off to serve other gods, verse 19, then I will reject this temple, verse 20. And he did, in the exile, much, much later. And the temple was destroyed and was only fully restored in the time of Herod the Great. And then, in 70 AD, it was razed to the ground by the Romans and was no more. So you say, well, where is this great promise that God's attentive presence is going to be with his people in the temple always? Well, the promise has not failed. God's attentive presence is not in the temple of Jerusalem, but in the temple of Jesus. John's Gospel, chapter 2, in verse 19, Jesus said to the Jewish authorities, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Verse 22, the temple he was talking about was that of his body. God's temple is now Jesus and his body, his church. Jesus is the meeting point for God's attentive presence, from which flow all kinds of benefits. Last weekend, I was away preaching in Northern Ireland at a presbytery conference around Antrim for the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And we flew into Aldergrove on Friday afternoon. And in the airport there, in the foyer next to the baggage reclaim section, there's a column or a pillar, and above it the words meeting point. And there we met at that meeting point, our host. And at that meeting point, and from that meeting point, there flowed all kinds of benefits over the weekend. Benefits for me, that is. Benefits associated with food. Because for 4 out of the first 5 addresses I had to give, it was arranged around food. Friday evening, a 3-course meal with ministers and their spouses, and then I had to speak. Then quickly into bed, up early in the morning, and a breakfast with 100 elders at 8 o'clock, and then I had to speak. And none of your Rice Krispies slice of toast breakfast there. You know, if you've been over there, you know it's a full Irish breakfast. In fact, it was better than that. It's what they call an Ulster fry, which is bigger and better. And then in the evening, a 3-course meal with church members and seminars and speaking after that. And then on Sunday morning, well, I was preaching in the church where David and Margaret McAdam were married. And after the meal, we're taken for lunch, and it seemed to me it was a 5-course lunch. The tables were groaning and creaking with food. And when we got to the evening rally at the town of Antrim, I said, enough is enough, no more food, please. I'll never be able to climb up the pulpit steps on Sunday morning. The Irish can eat, they really can. From that one meeting point, that only meeting point, there flowed all this nutrition for me. If I'd landed elsewhere, that wouldn't have happened. If I'd gone to Derry or to Coleraine or Bangor, it had to be that meeting point. Jesus is God's meeting point to bring his attentive presence to our souls. And it brings to us nourishment. Communion, the very word, implies God's attentive living presence with us, doesn't it? Theologians used to speak about the real presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper, meaning that he's really, really present. Folks, the Lord is present here. His attentive presence, his loving, providing, protecting, caring, nourishing presence. He's come to nourish our souls with forgiveness and eternal life and salvation and the assurance of his love. When expectations are dashed, can God be trusted? Yes, he can. Because of the assurance of his attentive presence in Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' last words almost, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. There's the first timeless truth. The second one I found, his attentive presence and God's authentic blessing offered to us. Back to verse 14, the famous verse, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. In our language, I will bless their lives. Now in Chronicles, the blessing of God is always dependent upon and tied up with his people being in good order. Not tied in with the people having good machinery, good methods, or good finances, or good numbers, but them in being good order, good working order, that's to say right with God. And in Chronicles, these four verbs are used again and again and again. It's when people humble themselves, pray to God, seek him and turn to him from wrong ways that God blesses them. And the story of Chronicles is that every time the kings do this, every time people do this, God always blesses. He always does. Even when things are bad and people have done bad things, take the worst king of the lot, Manasseh. And he was a shocker. I'd spend some time telling you the kind of things that he did. But listen to what happened in his story. Manasseh, verse 12 of chapter 33. In his distress, Manasseh sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea, and he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. There it is, authentic blessing. You find that again and again in the stories of the kings. We'll find it in the story of Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Uzziah, Josiah, whenever and always when people humble themselves and pray to God and seek him and turn from their wrong ways to him, he always blesses. Always. That's the way he is. This is a timeless truth about God. It's true for us this morning. Now the blessing since New Testament days is channeled through Jesus Christ, of course. He's the mediator of God's blessing. And when Jesus says, come unto me, all of you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls, he means it. He offers it genuinely, sincerely, authentically. And when anybody humbles himself, prays to God, and seeks him and turns from wrong ways, then the blessing of Christ comes to the person, the people, really does. Now, one of the purposes of Chronicles, as the experts have told me and have studied a bit about it this week, one of the purposes is, in the difficult times when hopes were dashed, to motivate the people, to activate them and to stimulate them, to believe that this is true and that God really does bless those who get right with Him. He really does. And there is a sense in which this is the purpose of every preacher in the pulpit. This is my purpose this morning, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to motivate you and activate you and stimulate you to believe God really wants to bless you. I've got to motivate myself, first of all, with the story of Chronicles. That's the first point on this Sunday, when we really start a new year of work. From now on, it's right through to June. And I've got to motivate myself for another winter's work. That I really believe this is true. Really believe it. The Kirk Session have agreed this year that I'm going to have 3 separate weeks in the year when I'll be freed from all preaching requirements and responsibilities in the building. And I'll be free to go out with God's word outside the building, and I'll be free to visit morning, noon and night, and to go and knock doors in the parish, and to go and visit those who are on the fringes of the congregation, and perhaps those who have given up coming to church for one reason or another, and to go to people with pastoral concerns, and to go into their houses and say, listen folks, this is true. The gospel is good news. It's true. God wants to bless you if you humble yourself and pray to Him and seek His face and turn from your wrong ways to Him. He really will bless. Another way of putting the purpose of the chronicler is this way, according to the scholars. What he's trying to do in this great history book is to keep the vision alive in these difficult days when hopes have been dashed. He's trying to set before him the vision. Sure, only a trickle of people came back from Babylon back to Israel. But again and again the chronicler says all Israel is going to come back to the Lord. This is a phrase that he uses again and again in his history. All Israel. You see, he's keeping the vision alive before their very eyes. That God can do this. I told you that I was preaching last Sunday morning at this very time in the church where David and Margaret McAdam were married, and Margaret's home church, her family still go there. And I stood half an hour before the service started, and there were absolutely no houses round about, just fields. 2 large car parks, but nothing else. And half an hour before the service, nobody in the church. But at 11:30, the church, the car parks were crowded and the church was well filled. And this weekend there are 40 teenagers going away for a weekend. The same is true 3 miles down the road in the same rural area. And then another 2 miles down the road, the same thing is taking place. And all over Antrim, we were staying in Kilbride, and the Kilbride Kirk stood with maybe 10 houses round about. That's about all. And fields all around. Houses away in the distance. But on Sunday morning, 300 people come and 130 in the Sunday school. And the same is true over the county of Antrim. These are gospel churches where the gospel is preached. And there are folks there who humble themselves, pray to God, seek His face, and turn from their ways. And I'm mentioning all of this in line with the chronicler's purpose, to set before you the vision. The vision has to be kept alive in the difficult times in which we're living. God can bless His people. And we need this vision to be kept amongst us. If we are to hope of the missing generations coming in, if we are to think of the younger generation coming back to Jesus Christ. Need some vision to see that, doesn't it? 3 weeks ago, there was a conference, a professional conference held in Paisley University. And the conference was on celebrity culture. And 120 delegates from different parts of the world heard one speaker say that Beckham was now a messianic figure for today's younger generation. Quotes, "He's a modern day King Arthur and Jesus Christ rolled into one." Such is our culture. We need to keep the vision alive of multitudes of young people coming back to Jesus Christ. We need to have the vision and the picture of many people coming back to Jesus Christ. The thousands, people in Easter House, people in the large housing estates and the country areas of Scotland which are like spiritual wildernesses today. We need to keep the vision alive. God promises authentic blessings to his people if they get right with him. They humble themselves and pray to him and seek him and turn from their wrong ways. There's the second timeless truth. And I don't have much time for the third timeless truth, but here it is. The authentic blessing of God follows the attentive presence which is confirmed, but there is confirmed for us also the actual rule of God with his people and over his people for their goods. Verse 18, "You shall never fail to have a king to rule over Israel." That's what the Lord says, but in the exile the kings disappeared. So where can this forever ruler be found for God's people? Well, he was to be found when the wise men came into Jerusalem and asked the question, "Where is he who is born king, that we might find him and worship him?" And the king had come to earth to set up his kingdom in the hearts of people. And even though wicked men killed him at Calvary, you remember above that central cross the words, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And because it was written in all the known languages of the day, we understand what is meant is, "This is the King of the world." And on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead to authenticate that claim. And he claims all authority is his in heaven and on earth. And he, Jesus Christ, has actual rule over God's people, over you, over me, if we've bowed the knee to him. How do we know he is ruling over us? Two things. We know because of his Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, bringing in the rule of Christ and the way we live. And secondly, we have the assurance of our place in the kingdom of heaven. These two things are enough to keep us going, rejoicing on our way, whatever happens and whenever expectations are dashed. Apparently in Auschwitz concentration camp, they've still preserved one of the starvation cells, where in the 1940s, a young priest offered himself as a substitute for one of the prisoners that was being starved to death, and his offer was accepted. And they took him and stripped him and beat him and starved him to death in a very short time. But in the short time he had left, he managed to engrave on the walls the cross. And I understand you can still see the mark of that cross in the wall 50 years on. Had God let down his servant? Was God untrustworthy? No. He'd given him the Holy Spirit in his heart to carry on, and he had booked his place in the everlasting kingdom. Oh, we like the icing on the cake, and God gives us the icing on the cake so often, but not always, and when expectations are dashed, Christ's actual rule with these two things is enough, the Holy Spirit in our hearts to enable us to live rejoicingly and our place in the kingdom of heaven to come to enable us to die triumphantly. That's enough, you see. When expectations are dashed, can God still be trusted? Oh, yes, he can. And so on the basis of the Word of God, it's my great privilege this morning to invite you to commit your trust to Jesus Christ, to submit your life to His kingship and lordship, perhaps for the very first time, perhaps in a new and a fresh way, as He, the risen Lord, invites you and calls you majestically and sovereignly to come and to have communion with Him, which means, of course, not just for an hour, but with Him all the days of your life in a new way. Do you hear the summons and this invitation? Will you accept it? Let's pray together.